I hesitate in some ways to do something on the Gospels because, I don't know, it seems like a lot of people do things on the Gospels, but for the last, and I'm, my specialty is kind of Old Testament, right? So, but I kind of did my Old Testament studies so that I could understand the New Testament more fully. Although I'm not going to really draw on the Old Testament for these studies. I've been reading the Gospels for a long time with folks who are kind of on the fringe. I started doing it down in Honduras where about 18 years ago when my wife Grace and I, we moved down there and we worked with peasants in the countryside for 6 years in the ministry called Tierra Nueva, which was a ministry to help farmers subsist on really marginal land. And we got involved in leading a lot of Bible studies with people. And most of them were outside of the church. They were kind of nominal Catholics, people that had been excommunicated because of all their sins and could never commune or do anything. And, you know, they were all outlaws and drug addicts, or not drug addicts, alcoholics and, you know, and marginal folks. And that's where I kind of got started reading the Bible, really, with people that kind of leading Bible studies. And the Gospels were the most accessible sort of starting point for people. And I think my reading of the Gospels is evolving all the time. And I chose this topic because it's sort of the cutting edge of where I want to go or where I think I'm going. And I'm kind of experimenting with you guys a little bit. Because, but I know that there's a lot to be discovered in this way of reading. And it's not a new way of reading. There's no new way of reading. I think what I've been using a lot of readings of the Bible that are very user-friendly, I mean, literally user-friendly. You know, I'm working with heroin addicts and cocaine users, but not just user-friendly in those sense, but just anyone who's not educated or semi-educated. Because most of the people I work with don't have an education past, you know, sixth grade usually. And they're very smart people, but they just haven't made it through the system past that. And if they have any book, it's a Bible. That may be the only book that they have in their whole village, you know, say in Honduras, and definitely the only book they have in their cell in Skagit County Jail. So I like to use text-based sort of studies, and I don't really go behind the text. I'm looking at historical context too much. I like to use narrative approaches to the Bible that are accessible to anybody who has a Bible. Okay, so not that I'm against going behind the text and looking at first century, you know, Palestine or whatever, but I just, my interest is how can we read the text as we have it? Because we don't have the context, right? I mean, that's 2,000 years past and it's all archaeological ruins. And so we can't get there. Even if we could, we couldn't get resurrected people. So I think we should just see what we can do with the text. One of my interests is understanding what the good news is. You know, because the Gospels are called Gospels because of the way a lot of them begin, which this is, like Matthew's Gospel, we're going to be looking at that today. It starts out an account of the, doesn't say the news. I guess I'm thinking about Mark. Okay, sorry about that. Let's see, Mark, how does Mark start? Mark's the oldest Gospel anyway, right? Mm-hmm. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? And that word, good news, euangelion, is the word where the gospel, you know, gospel comes from, which means good news. I'm interested in what is the good news? You know, the good news really differs according to who you are and what you need to hear. Most of the folks I work with, the good news that they're looking for is, you know, it's pretty concrete. And, you know, and so I want to know what the Gospels have to offer, you know. And if they have nothing to offer, then I don't want to bring all these kind of broken people into the church with lots of hope, you know. But I have been convinced through my reading with people that there's good news to be heard. But there are many places that talk about how the Scriptures are good news to the poor, in particular. And in fact, if you read through all the Gospels, you just started in Matthew and started reading, and you looked at what looked like good news and who was it directed, who was it addressed to, you would be surprised, I think. Maybe you wouldn't be surprised, but I was surprised to see that almost always what would be called good news was was addressed to people who were lepers and blind people and, you know, and people that were really on the margins, that were excluded and not accepted for various reasons, because of poverty or because they were unclean or because they were demonized or because they were of the wrong sex in that time, which was a woman, you know, whatever. Good news was usually good news to those folks. And the Pharisees, people, you know, the religious establishment, and the scribes and all the educated people, you know, sometimes what Jesus would say to them maybe sounded like good news, but usually it kind of sounded, you know, like something a little harsher that I wouldn't really call good news, but, you know, probably something useful, but not good news. So I'm fairly convinced that the real heart of the good news is it's good news to broken, hurting, fragile people. So if we're not in that category, and by the way, I think all of us can be in that category. We don't have to be, you know, undocumented immigrants from Mexico or you know, death row folks, you know, waiting for their execution day. Or we don't have to be totally on the margins for us to be broken and hurting and in need of good news. But oftentimes, we're not in that state. So how do we hear the good news? One of my convictions is that there are two ways to do it. One is to read the Bible with people who are broken and hurting and on the bottom end of things, which is kind of the best way. I mean, I clearly have been evangelized by my reading with people who I read with, and I learn something new every time. In fact, whenever I get depressed and sort of sad and thinking, what am I doing this ministry? It's usually because I haven't been down to the jail for at least 4 or 5 days. And I go down there and I leave and I think, how could I ever do anything but this? Because I hear the good news, you know, not just for myself speaking, but as other people make discoveries and hear these stories as stories addressed to them. So anyway, the other way to read, besides reading directly with hurting, broken, you know, crushed people, would be to learn how to read the scriptures in a narrative, you know, being able to identify with the different characters, or identify the characters, and try to place ourselves in the story in some way, wherever we fit. And I think we're going to try to do a little bit of both. So what I would like to do is start out by talking a little bit about who the people I work with, how they view God, and kind of what the bad news is that they're submerged in. And I don't know if this is new for all of you, but I kind of describe this as popular theology or street theology. It's kind of the theology of the average person who I meet in my ministry, in the jail or down in Honduras or, you know, or in a migrant camp or wherever I'm ministering. This theology may be a theology that you have been raised with and you may still embrace. I don't know. I've always, it's definitely close to a theology that I was raised with in part. So what I'm going to do is present a little bit of what popular, what I would call street theology. Street theology is, I would say the number one characteristic of it is there's a very high view of providence. You know, whatever happens to you anyway that's bad is God's will. And anything that happens that's good is pure luck. Good things are never attributed to God. Bad things are always attributed to God. So if you end up getting picked up by the Border Patrol and deported, it's God's will. If your corn patch gets wiped out because it stops raining and everything dries up, it's God's will. If the rich are just succeeding and flourishing and making all kinds of money off the backs of the poor, and, well, it's God's will that they're rich and it must be good, because otherwise God wouldn't be blessing them. And since they're the poor and they're being exploited, and they must be bad, and God must be permitting that because of it's a punishment, because of some sin that they've committed or something. So a typical happening for me, where I would encounter this, is the other day I was walking to Thrifty Foods, a little grocery store, in our neck of the woods, and I walked out and I ran into this guy named Roberto, who was about 40, and he looked at me really shocked. And he said, "Oh, Roberto." That's what they call me, is Roberto too. He says, "You know, I need you to visit me. It's been like 6 months since I met him in the county jail, and he'd been there, and he said he'd come to my Bible studies outside the jail, but he never did. And anyway, he looked really sheepish and sort of guilty. And he was with another guy that I knew from the jail. And both of them, they stopped and they said, "Roberto, come visit me. I need a beating." And I said, "Do you need a beating?" I said, "You know, I'll visit you, but I'm not going to beat you up." And he says, No. He said, "Not from you." He says, from him, you know. And he pointed up. And I said, "From God? You think that God wants to beat you?" And he goes, "Oh, well, yeah. No kidding, you know, I've been into some bad stuff, and anyway, I need you to come visit me, and I need a beating." And I said, "Well, listen, Roberto, you know, I'm not going to beat you, and God's not going to beat you, but I'd love to visit you." You know, so here's a guy that, you know, he's kind of waiting for something bad to happen in a way, and he assumes that whatever it is probably because he's been a bad boy, you know, he's been doing bad things, and I think it's mainly he's been drinking a lot, probably. Maybe being rough with his wife, and who knows what else, you know, maybe he's been selling some drugs on the side. Anyway, he's got a lot of guilt, and that's another assumption of popular theology, is that if we do encounter God, it's going to be a negative, you know, kind of mean God who's out to hammer us. You know, it's a God with a, they say in Spanish, con el garrote en la mano, you know, with a club in his hand. Okay, God is a God with a club in his hand. That's how God is envisioned. God is envisioned as a white sort of border patrol officer up in the heavens, who's got a club in his hands, and he's got the borders of the kingdom of heaven well protected with lots of other agents. And those agents include everyone who's white, all of us, you know, we're all part of the border patrol, the God squad, right? All the churches, you know, all the Lutheran churches, all the Presbyterian churches, or Presbyterian pastor, all the mainland churches, all the white churches, all of the police forces, all of the jails, all of the prisons, all of the big growers, and, you know, the big multinational agribusiness people, all the people that have power are part of that big border patrol, you know, big enforcement sort of group of humans. Okay, so. And they're trying to make sure that they are able to hang on to what they got and keep aliens, you know, from entering. So, and I'm not exaggerating. You know, this is the way probably 95% of the people that I work envision God and envision the church. We're not, even if we come and we give clothes out in migrant camps, or we have a food, you know, we give out canned food or whatever in our church. We have some kind of an outreach. That's not going to change things, because most people don't consider it to be bad that this border patrol and you know, white establishment has all the power. They're on God's side. They just assume that God must be right. You know, they have because what accompanies a high view of providence and a negative view of God is a very low anthropology, a low view of self. You know, a view of self as bad, as unworthy, as shameful. And so the assumption in terms of religion for most of these people is that the way you get right with God, it's all up to you. Okay, you have to change, you have to stop drinking, smoking, dancing, and you know, anything that the fundamentalist churches are preaching. Because see, most of the folks, the only opposite of gospel that they're hearing is coming from, you know, the real grassroots churches, which are most of the folks the only people that really are ministering in terms of word and not sacrament, but word anyway, out in the streets at the popular level. So the only thing that they've ever heard from the church has been, and I say only, and I don't think I'm exaggerating, by far the majority of the discourses that they've heard have been something that have been reinforcing all this negative stuff. And so, for them, being a Christian is too hard. You know, like Juventino, a guy who's about 35-year-old Mexican guy who just did a year in jail, he said, "You know, Pastor, you know, the gospel is just too hard. It's just too hard." And he says, "I've broken every one of the Ten Commandments except one. Never killed anybody. Because I just can't. I just can't follow God. It's just too hard. You know, and that's the experience on the street of a lot of folks. You know, they try, and they think that, you know, that being worthy of salvation and being worthy, being included in the kingdom of heaven is all up to their good behavior. And so if they're alcoholics, well, it's assumed that that's because, you know, they're bad, and it's because of their will, and they're willfully disobedient. So anyway, I could go on and on describing popular theology, but I think you're getting the idea of a pretty dark, oppressive system. And every time I think, am I exaggerating? All I have to do is just go and listen for one more night, and I hear it again. I just hear it over and over and over. You know, like Joe, this guy who was having an amazing time in jail, and he was looking at sentencing. Sentencing was coming up. Not sentencing, but his court date, where he was going to either be convicted or you know, released. And he asked for a chaplain visit, and I met with him, and he says, oh, Pastor, you know, I'm just really, really down. You know, I'm just really, really down. I can't sleep. You know, my sentencing or my court is coming up next week, and I promised to God that I would read through the whole Bible before my sentencing. And I've only gotten through like Deuteronomy. You know, and so I said, oh, you know, Joe, wow, so you really feel like, you know, that because you promised that now it's just like there's no hope. He goes, yeah, you know, I promised to God, I made an oath to God that I would do this. I've broken my oath, and so I'm going to go. And for sure, I know I'm going to get just the worst sentence, you know. Okay, so that's just an example of the kind of reinforcement that I'm hearing of this theology. So now that we know the bad news, what I want to invite you to do is read through Matthew 1 with me. We're not going to read through everything. We're not going to read through the genealogy, although I'm tempted to. There's so much good news in the genealogy. Just kind of point out something. I'd like to read through verse 1 and actually that's where we'll start, is verse 1. Hey, we'll get beyond that, but
one of the things that
that I'm going to be doing in the next four sessions is to look at who all the different characters are in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, and I'm interested in the relationship of who Jesus ministers to. You know, what does Jesus do for those people? And then the other question is, how do people, who comes to Jesus? And what do they do? You know, how do they come to Jesus? And what are the results of this interaction? Jesus coming to people, people coming to Jesus. What happens as a result of this back and forth sort of relationship? And what does that tell us about how people hear the good news and how what happens in an encounter between God and humans? Okay. Jesus is not here. I mean, you know, 2,000 years ago or whatever, he resurrected, he ascended, he's at the right hand of the Father. I mean, I know he's here in a certain sense, and we can talk about that later, but how do we meet Jesus now? You know, one of the ways is through the Scriptures. And that happens through the vocabulary of the Scriptures, right? It's like there's all these different people that Jesus reaches out to, and all these different and the way that, and some people Jesus touches, other people he heals, other people he saves, other people he casts a demon from, other people he speaks to, other people Jesus approaches people. There's many, many different verbs of movement, of Jesus' movement towards people that are all unique. Each verb has a distinct function in the text. Okay? And that's what we have. We have the text, right? We don't have the context. We just have the text. So I'm interested in looking at some of this vocabulary of Jesus' movement towards people to look at the precision. I'm amazed at how precise the gospel writers are so that we can see the kind of ways that Jesus approaches people and with what results. I mean, who does Jesus approach? Where? When? with what results? And then the other opposite question, who approaches Jesus and how do people approach Jesus? You know, there are numerous verbs of movement towards Jesus, which are completely different verbs. You know, verbs like come up to, or come to, approach, say, bow down, ask. Those are the most common ones. And each of those have a unique sort of function in the gospel. And I think studying those verbs and studying the movement of Jesus towards people and our movement towards Jesus is to study prayer. Because that's what prayer is. Prayer is encountering God in Christ. And not just in Christ, but in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I believe the scriptures teach us about they're just a rich source of information about encountering, you know, and which has everything to do with the good news. So with that overly detailed introduction, I'd like to go on and read the first one, looking at the question of who is the main character in the Gospels. Okay. Does anyone know who the main character in the Gospels is? Jesus. Jesus. Okay. So let's look a little bit about who Jesus is according to Matthew. And what we're going to do is start out in verse 1, then we're going to go to the birth narrative. Can someone read verse 1 for us?
An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Thank you. Okay. So who is Jesus according to this first line of the Gospels?
Messiah.
He's the Messiah, and so that means he is the anointed one. He is, and there's something, I mean, that's a loaded term, obviously, Messiah. It's the Christ, right? The Messiah is actually used there. The Greek term for Messiah is Christos, right? Christ. But here the Hebrew term is transliterated into Greek. So Jesus is the one who is going to make things right, is going to bring about salvation in the Jewish mind in this world, right? So what else do we know about him? He's Messiah.
Son of David and the son of Abraham.
Okay.
So he's
the promised one. So this is the Messiah who's tied into, who is the one who is the expected one, because the Messiah was to be a son of David. And not only that, but a savior of the whole people, right? Now some Bibles have, this is the account of the genealogy of Jesus. Do all of yours have that? The term is actually the same term as birth, as you have in verse 18, which says, now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. So you could read this. This is an account of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which I kind of prefer. So right from the start, we have something to sort of trigger us, or it's a clue that helps us as we begin to read through the Gospels. It's an important clue too, because it's the clue. You know, to understand Jesus as Messiah is to look for Jesus as Messiah is to look for someone who's actually saving and liberating in this world, or and in the next, or maybe just to ask the question, well, what kind of salvation is happening here? You know, in what way is Jesus the Messiah? I mean, you know, this was all written after Jesus' passion and ascension and everything. So, and obviously, I mean, the Temple of Jerusalem has been destroyed at this point, and, you know, they're not in the new heaven and the new earth haven't arrived, right? So the readers of this are saying, okay, well, this is the Messiah? Okay, so part of the, all of us are invited to read this story now, looking for information about in what way is Jesus the Messiah, in what way is Jesus the Christ, the liberator, the Savior, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How is this good news? So this term is immediately followed by, by a genealogy which starts with Abraham, And then you have 14 generations until the exile into Babylon, and then 14 generations until you get to Jesus' actual birth. With that, why don't we read, can someone read for us verse 18 until the end of the chapter?
Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, how far did you say?
All the way to the end of chapter 1.
When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophets. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus.
Now, if we were to look at this and identify the characters in this first chapter, who's the first character? And can we sort of start to name some of these characters that are part of the story?
Jesus, Messiah.
So the very first character.
Is Jesus.
And then, who do we have?
Mary.
Joseph. Mary? What about verse 2?
David.
Okay, David. He's the son of David. Okay, so we have David, and then we have Abraham. And then we have, who else after that?
Jacob.
David, Isaac. Abraham. Okay, who else?
Isaac.
Who else?
Jacob.
Okay, we don't have to go and enumerate every single member of this genealogy, right? But I think it's important to have in our minds, or to have to evoke sort of all these different characters and realize that, you know, there's a whole multitude of names, and there's a whole community here that is being evoked in the beginning of this story. And Jesus' birth is set in the context of this whole community of all these different individuals. If we go to 18 now, and we look at, this is sort of almost a new beginning of a birth, or a second beginning of a birth story. It's getting more precise. It's kind of down to, you know, the latest of the genealogy or whatever, who is, by the way, it's Joseph, it's not Mary, right, who's the... This genealogy is a genealogy of Joseph, which is interesting because, I mean, if Jesus was an actual descendant of David, then it should be the genealogy of Mary, right? But it's the genealogy of Joseph. And anyway, if we get to verse 18 now, who are the characters of this story in the order that they appear?
Mary.
Okay, so we got all these different people. Then we get to verse 18, the birth. Who? Mary?
Mary and Joseph.
Mary and Joseph? Are you missing somebody there?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, okay. Right, pretty early on you have the Holy Spirit here. Then who do we have? Actually, it's one thing I should point out too is that before 18, who's the last character in the genealogy?
Joseph.
verse 16?
Joseph is Messiah. Mary.
Verse 16?
Jacob, Joseph.
And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, when Jesus was born, was called the Messiah. Okay, so Joseph, right? So far, with this genealogy, basically we're just brought to a point of one individual man, Joseph, who's kind of up a creek, really. I mean, he's just a Jew back in Palestine, in occupied Palestine, under Roman occupation. He's a member of this long genealogy beginning with Abraham. But he's there's not a lot of hope at this point in the story. I mean, the story doesn't really begin as good news until verse 18. I don't think anyway. That's when you have these different events that are narrated in the last half of the chapter. So starting with Mary, okay. So Mary, Holy Spirit, what else? Who else? After that.
Joseph.
Angel. Is the angel before Joseph?
No. No. Okay. Joseph appeared to Joseph.
He already had Joseph though.
Okay, right. But he kind of appears on the scene again, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Joseph, and then we have an angel. Is there anybody else?
David.
David?
Just Joseph's son of
David. Oh, David's son of David. Okay, so that's more like part of Joseph's name, like his last name or something. Okay, so angel. I think you're missing somebody here, actually.
The prophet.
The prophet? Okay, but that's not an actual character in the story, right?
The Lord. The Lord?
What's the angel of the Lord?
Okay, spoken by the Lord. All this is spoken to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Okay, yeah, you have the scripture, but in terms of actual characters that are on the scene,
God, Emmanuel.
Jesus is Emmanuel.
Okay, you have the title, God is with us, so, in Jesus' name. But you have also Lord mentioned in God. But in terms of the actual characters that are the living characters sort of in the story,
child.
It's pretty much Mary, Holy Spirit, Joseph, angel, the child. Okay. Mm-hmm. And where does the child first appear?
In the womb.
In the womb. Okay, that's important. Nobody got that. Everyone always forgets that. She was found to be with child. Okay, so it's first when his mother Mary had been engaged. And it's funny how she's referred to as his mother. His mother. Okay. And his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you have Mary, and then you have child. You have Mary with child, really. Mary with child, with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's good enough. We got our characters. Now my question is, what did these characters do in order for this story to happen to them?
Listen to the Holy Spirit and obey. You need to believe in God.
Trust in God.
Where do you see that in the text?
Oh, not in here, but Abraham and the references to previous characters.
Okay. Is there any mention of them doing that, though?
No.
Okay. But actually, in the text, starting in verse 18, you see anything that the characters are doing?
It seems like they're engaged in a relationship with a significant other, like, Joseph with Mary, and then Joseph, when he's talking to the angel, so it's a relationship aspect or something.
Okay, so there's kind of a of a relationship that's being talked about. I mean, Mary is
with the child,
is with child through the Holy Spirit. But what does Mary do in particular? Like, if you were to look at this in terms of an ethic, like in order for us to be like Mary, what would we have to do?
You know, trust God.
What's that?
Trust God.
Trust God. Now, it's interesting. That sort of comes from Luke, I think, your response there. Mm-hmm. You know, in Luke, you have Mary, a higher view of Mary, actually, than you have in Matthew. In Matthew, you have Joseph is more the hero, more than Mary, in a lot of ways. Is there any sign that Mary had any faith here?
No.
Okay, so, see, this is important, very important in terms of good news. Most of the people who I work with assume that you have to do something in order for God to do anything for you. You know, it's all up to you. And the first thing, if I were asked this question in the jail, everyone would say, oh, you have to believe and obey and have faith. Those are the answers to every single, no matter what. I mean, what were the disciples doing when Jesus showed up to the Sea of Galilee? What were they doing?
Fishing.
Okay, well, people will say, well, they were seeking God. Or actually, I'll say that, well, where were they? Were they in church? No, they weren't in church. Well, what were they doing? Were they having their quiet times? You know, were they having their devotions? They were doing Lectio Divina, right? They were practicing Lectio Divina. You know, I mean, they were like deep in contemplative prayer. What were they doing, you know? And that's important to help people see that, yeah, they were fishing. Okay, that's a big deal, that Jesus would just show up right when they were fishing. And it's like, okay, so what's if you're going to do a moralistic reading of the Bible, which is what most of the folks that are, you know, in the jails and in the prisons and on the underside, in the underclass, that's what they assume is the only reading of the Bible. You read the Bible looking for information about what you're supposed to do to make God like you, to please God. The Bible is a source of information about what you have to do to make God accept you and like you and bless you. Okay. So here, a moralistic reading doesn't work very well based on the text. Because if you ask, well, what did Mary do? What did she do?
She's engaged to Joseph.
She picked the right guy.
Yeah. Except that the guy had nothing to do with her birth. So you can't even say that.
Yes, you're right. Yeah. Joseph would have started dating Helen, though.
You know, what you have here, I mean, the word, I love the verb that is here. When she was found to be with child. Okay? To be found with child? I mean, that's a passive thing. You know, I mean, Luther, I don't know how many of you are Lutherans, but if you know Lutheran theology, you know Luther was really into passive righteousness. You are made righteous by God's work. Okay, you're not, versus active righteousness, which is being righteous by your work, you know, by your active participation. You know, Luther's whole discovery was that we are made righteous. We can't become righteous through our own doing. We are made righteous. So the fact that Mary is found to be with child, I mean, that's a primo example of passive righteousness or passive salvation, so to speak, passive, you know, intervention or whatever. Passive intervention? Seems like that's a... Isn't that a war technique or something? I don't think so. Passive intervention. Anyway, Mary is with child, so she's passive. And in fact, many people would say, well, that's exactly what is so beautiful about Mary, is she's passive. She is receptive. You know, she's receptive to the movement of the Spirit. Okay, and that's one reason to look to Mary as a model, you know, of exactly of passivity before God and God's movement. And that's what she says, in fact, when the angel comes to her and says, and makes the announcement in Luke's gospel. Her response is, what is her response? Someone knows that by heart, don't they? Luke chapter 1.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. where he's looked for favor.
Okay, it's even earlier than that, though. Luke chapter 1, verse 34.
How can this be since I am a virgin? You want me to continue reading?
Oh yeah, here it is in verse 38. It says, then Mary said, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Okay, that's her response to the angel's message that she would give birth to this Savior. So that's...
I see her waiting. So it's not necessarily passive means kind of doing nothing, but waiting with expectancy. You know, I mean... if you're pregnant, you're waiting, but you're not just sitting there doing nothing.
Okay. Although if you look at the story starting in verse 26 of chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greeting, favored one, the Lord is with you. So even though that's our first introduction to Mary in Luke's gospel, and it's, you know, there's no sign there that she was waiting for this to happen to her either.
No.
Right? But yeah, when she's pregnant and she's already has been given this clue, I mean, it's not a clue, but a revelation that this is going to happen, then maybe after that she was in this, in a mode, anticipation, kind of waiting mode. But anyway, Luke is not the text that I was prepared to talk about today. But anyway, if you go back to Matthew, and you look at, okay, well, what she didn't do is good news. I mean, the fact that she didn't do anything is very good news to people who think that it's all up to them. And it's good news to us if we fall into, in Spanish I call it machismo religioso, religious machoism, you know, where we kind of say, okay, well, what do I have to do? God, I'm ready, you know. Or, you know, it's like we're ready to act, you know, in a way where we're just sort of, we always think it's kind of up to us. I mean, that attitude of it's okay, it's up to me, give me a task, I'm ready. Not that that's a bad attitude to be open and to be ready, but I think there's a difference between openness and readiness and anticipating God's movement and sort of a macho attitude of that many Christians, many of us fall into where it's, you know, it's kind of like, okay, I'm up to the plate, you know, and now I'm ready to go. You know, it's, you know, a kind of Christianity, a grin and bear it sort of Christianity, which often burns many of us out, you know, because there's never an end to the tasks and to the examples of sort of the martyrs, the saints and martyrs before us. And you know, and that can be something that engages and inspires many of us, but it's something that oppresses and puts down many others who aren't the holy, you know, the holy ones, who wonder whether maybe God hasn't chosen them. You know, many are called, few are chosen. And most of the folks that I work with assume that God hasn't chosen them. Sometimes I'll even say, you know, I don't feel God. Do you think I could be maybe one of the ones that aren't chosen? Many are called, few are chosen.
I have to say I'm a little frightened by this interpretation because what you, you know, led with initially is talking about the these people who see God's will and then basically luck happening to them, and either, you know, Joseph didn't do anything but have a background, you know, the right background. So if you're born without that right background, then what are you left with? Joseph basically had at least the background of King David, so he's the lineage of a king. Mary was a virgin, but if you're not a virgin, then you're lost too.
Yeah, but what's interesting about that is, if you look closely at Mary in this text, and since we don't have the time to go into the genealogy, there are four women in the genealogy only. Okay, it's men. Usually genealogies are all men elected and inserted into this genealogy. You've all probably heard this before, but who's the first woman?
It's Tamar. Mentioned.
Tamar. Okay. You remember how Tamar, you know, got herself pregnant? Exactly. She dressed up like a prostitute, and her father-in-law slept with her. Yeah. And her father-in-law, and she conceived with her father-in-law. Okay. Who's the second woman?
Ruth?
I think it's Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute. Okay, the guy, the prostitute who's on the wall of Jericho. Okay, and then the third woman is Ruth, who's a Moabitess. Okay, it's hard to see her dark side, you know.
She's an outsider.
But she's an outsider. Who's the fourth one?
Uriah.
Uriah is the wife of Uriah. And it's interesting that she's not just called Bathsheba. She's called the wife of Uriah, which is a way for the narrator to remind people that she's the wife of, you know, of one of David's adulterous affairs, right? And they could have, if they were trying to elevate this genealogy of Jesus, they would have said Bathsheba. You know, they wouldn't have said the wife of Uriah, who was murdered by King David, right? So here's four women of no repute. And then the next woman?
Mary.
Is Mary, okay. Now Mary was engaged to Joseph. The second actor in the story is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who, you know, what throws the wrench into Joseph's life, or whatever, who brings about this event, which, you know, which is of such importance to all of us. Now the Holy Spirit did a very risky thing here, you know, because to sleep with someone who was promised, according to Jewish, you know, according to the Holiness Code in the Old Testament, you know, you're to be stoned. You know, if you sleep with someone who's betrothed to another person. So here, Mary is found to be the child of the Holy Spirit. The typical question that I'll ask in the jail is if your wife said, you know, if any of your guys' girlfriend or whatever, they came and they said, hey, I'm pregnant, but, you know, it's with the Holy Spirit. You know, while you're in jail, what would you think? You know, and everyone just, they smile and they kind of roll their eyes and think, oh, yeah, right, you know. Of course I'd know what happened, you know. I mean, you know, we have to read this with that kind of scandal in mind, especially when we look at the four women that precede Mary. And yet the very kind of the initiator of the scandal in this text is the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Roller herself, I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one that, you know, that gets her pregnant. So how do you think that
happened? I have a question. Okay, if Mary is found to be pregnant by Jewish tradition, would she also be stoned?
She would also be stoned. Okay. So now Joseph is here the representative of the right blood. Okay, I mean, I was saying that Joseph in a way is more the hero of the story. But he's the hero of the story because of what he does, which is so untypical of someone who is a dikaios, is a righteous man. You know, Joseph is a righteous man. You know, the word dikaios, I mean, to be a righteous man is not just to be someone that reads your Bible every day. You know, right, that's a category that is reserved to a very select, you know, few in Israel. When you're called a righteous person, that means that you are someone that observes the law, you know, to the letter. Okay, so how did Joseph respond when he found that Mary was pregnant? Verse 19.
He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. Mm-hmm.
So he's kind of a liberal, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a fundamentalist. If he was a fundamentalist, he would have called out the people with the stones.
But if they came to you in your sleep, I don't think you'd be calling anybody out.
No, that was his plan before.
Oh, okay. I was like...
Yeah, because he hadn't gotten the revelation before he changed, right? It's like he just finds out, you know, my girlfriend is pregnant. The woman who I'm engaged to is pregnant. Mary is pregnant. Now what do I do? And being a righteous man, what the law prescribed was for her to be stoned. You know, which is another support for reading this as a scandalous birth. You know, I was dealing with this woman who came with me to the jail and asked the guards to call the chaplain. And I came down and a couple years ago, and the woman was just, she first came into the little cell. I meet one-on-one with inmates and do pastoral counseling. She just burst into tears, and she says, she's a Filipino woman. She said, I want to accept Jesus. I want to accept Jesus into my heart right now. I said, oh, you want to accept Jesus in your heart right now? Boy, I said, and she says, right now. That's the first thing she said. She's just crying. Or weeping, you know, buckets of tears. And I said, okay, well, how old are you? She says, well, I'm 28 years old. I said, are you familiar with the church? I mean, you grew up in the church? Yeah, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I said, okay, well, but you haven't, you don't feel like you've accepted Jesus? And or she says, oh, no, you know, things are really bad, you know, and I'm not, no, I haven't, you know. And I said, well, you know, what has kept you? And this isn't exactly word for word how the conversation went. I listened to her cry and I listened to her talk, and then I asked her, well, what had kept her from coming to Jesus before this? And she said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, here you're 28 years old and you grew up in the church and you've never come to Jesus. I figured you must have some reasons for never coming to Jesus. She said, well, yeah, you know, lots of things, you know. I said, well, my wife. She says, well, you know, I couldn't come to God. I couldn't come to God, you know. I said, well, you couldn't come to God? She goes, no, you know. I said, well, what would keep you from being able to come to God? She says, she looked at me like I was crazy. And I said, well, she said, well, you know, what do you, my behavior. So your behavior, there's things that you've been doing that would make it so that God wouldn't accept you? And she says, oh, yes. Or don't you think there are things that are like that? And I said, well, I'm not so sure about that. And she says, well. And I said, well, but now you want to come to God? And she said, yes. Yes, and I've got to come to God. I said, well, okay, well, how do you envision God? You know, what's God like right now? You want to come to God, but you haven't been able to come to God. How do you envision God anyway? And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, where is God? Is God close? Is God far away? She goes, oh, God's far away. And I said, is God like looking at you and just saying, oh, I love you, you know, come to me. Oh, you know, I love you, daughter, you know, come. Or is God like got a strict expression on God's face? Is God just kind of angry? And she goes, yeah, God's angry. God's angry. And I said, but you want to come to God? She goes, yeah, I want to come to God. I said, well, I can see why you probably wouldn't have wanted to come to God until now, but why do you want to come now? And she says, because I just can't keep living this life. I'm giving up. I'm giving in. You know, so she has this obviously perverse image of God, right? And I said, oh, you know, so I said, anyway, I don't know, you know. I can't imagine what would keep God from being able to accept you. And she goes, oh, try like having a baby out of wedlock. I said, oh, do you think having a baby out of wedlock would keep you from being able to come to God? Don't you think so? She said. I said, I don't know, you know. We read through the genealogy of Matthew, and I pointed that out. And she was just shocked, you know, to see these four women, including and then Mary. She was just shocked. She says, I've never seen this before. I've never seen this. You know, so I mean, this can be very good news, you know, to people. Just these kind of details, I think. The woman went on to say how actually that the main thing that was keeping God from her is that she was a topless dancer. And when we, after a while, we read through Romans chapter 9, I think it's not 9, chapter 8, where it says, you know, what will separate you from the love of Christ? And I asked her to read it, she was reading it, and she started reading, well, hardship, you know, well, famine, well, nakedness. And when we got to nakedness, her mouth just dropped open and she started crying. And I said, what's wrong? She goes, nakedness won't separate us from the love of God? And she's totally overwhelmed. saw it, but it was the genealogy of Matthew in Romans chapter 8 that kind of were the beginnings for her being able to hear some good news. So anyway, that's, I don't know what response to your question about how, you know, whether this would be bad news or good news, but let's look briefly at Joseph and Joseph's response. So Joseph represents sort of a liberal in a sense. You know, he's inclusive as he can be. He still is a righteous man, so he's got to dismiss her because he can't marry someone who's pregnant. You know, so he's kind of a, I don't know, would you call that a liberal these days? Maybe that would be a liberal, but...
Center.
Yeah.
Center.
He's middle of the road, right? So, but he's not like a hardcore, by the books kind of person. What keeps him from dismissing her? So what did he do in order to be open to this birth? Okay, that's the right kind of reading, I think. So once again, we see a passive passivity here. You know? Although maybe not a total passivity. You know, there's a part that he has to play. But he sleeps. And what happens? It says an
angel came.
An angel came to him. So a messenger came to him. A messenger appeared to him. So he didn't even see it. I mean, an angel revealed himself to Joseph. Didn't say he saw an angel. Didn't even see it. I mean, it appeared to him.
Okay.
And what did the angel say?
Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife.
Okay. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So how do you guys read this? What's Joseph being called to do here? Is this good news?
Accept the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Accept his wife, even though he may have his doubts of how she got pregnant, or not really understanding how it is, and trusting that is okay. And willing to take, I mean, if the law and everything around him, and his duty was to have her stoned, and then he turns around from that and says, no, I'm not going to take that stand. I'm going to accept her and take her as my wife, regardless of what she's done in his mind. That's pretty scandalous.
It really is. Okay, so Joseph is taking a big risk here. Mm-hmm. And so there is a place, I mean, this is something that, you know, Joseph could have just said, he could have blown it off and just said, oh, it was a dream, what a crazy dream. Right, so, of course, it was an angel that appeared to him. I don't know what kind of a dream, what that would be like to have a dream like that. I don't know that I've had a dream like that. Have you had a dream like that? Where an angel has appeared? You don't have to tell us, actually. It doesn't mean you're psychotic, right? Okay, so, and one thing that's important here to realize about Jesus, about Joseph. Joseph is a representative of all the right blood, right, Israel. Okay, and Joseph is being asked to adopt, I mean, to marry a woman who's pregnant, and to adopt a child who's not his child. You know, to do an immoral thing in his understanding of morality.
But yet he must have had a religious background for him to believe. I mean, you know, because he comes from Joseph, son of David. He comes from a line that believed in God.
Yeah.
And so he must have had some feelings when an angel, he must have heard about angels.
Yeah.
So.
steeped in the scriptures and known the kind of the ways that God works through simple people, and who would have been open to someone doing miracles right in front of them, who were never open, even though they were the very religious people, right, in Jesus' time. But they reflect. I mean, they're totally closed, right? So maybe he was
more open.
He was more open, you know. Maybe he was schooled by the right, you know, kind of synagogue leaders or whatever, who understood grace or something. Or,
well, he loved Mary too.
He loved Mary.
Which probably, I mean, I can't believe that when that had a lot to do with what, how that turned out. I mean, he was very concerned about her. He was concerned enough not to have her stoned. Yeah. I mean, and very probably it would seem to me that that was because of his love for her. I mean, besides doing the good thing, or you know, it wasn't the right thing, because the right thing would have been to follow the law.
Yeah.
What would have happened to Mary, though, if he had just let her go?
Well, some scholars of the New Testament say that at that point they weren't really stoning people that were caught in adultery. Although, you know, when you look at John chapter 8 and you see the Pharisees bringing a woman caught in adultery before Jesus, it kind of gives you, I mean, that kind of seems to contradict what some of the scholars say about, you know, first century Palestine. You know, if that wasn't happening, then it would have just been kind of meaningless, but, you know, that gesture in John's gospel, right? So maybe she would have been stoned, maybe she just would have been publicly humiliated, you know, and kind of permanently excluded.
But he's also still in a shamed and lower position, because regardless of who is the father of her child, he is not.
He is not, exactly.
And that's, he loved her, but he's still, you know, that's what he would have wanted to have with her. And he's not, and he'll never be able to be that one. It'll never happen.
Yeah. That's right. So he's in a weaker place, you know, and when you look at religious machoism, he's not a very macho kind of character here. He's taken the back seat to a bigger plan, you know, which he knows about. He's been given information about that. It's been revealed to him that she's with child with the Holy Spirit. And son, and then it even goes on further, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you are to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
How can his bloodline be the way it is if the Holy Spirit
I think that we can say, according to Matthew's account, that Jesus is a descendant of David by adoption.
Okay.
Not by blood.
Okay.
So it's Israel, you know, has a chance to, you know, to accept God here in a way that, you know, I mean, Israel's being asked to do something very radical, and Joseph is the one that has the opportunity to accept it or reject it. And so Joseph has an incredibly important function here as a being the one that adopts the savior of the, you know, of his people, becomes the adopted father, right?
There be forgiveness in there too? I mean, if he's not sure and willing to, I mean, even when we love people, they hurt us. And he still could, you know, that is an action on his part that I can see as good news, that we are called to forgive and to leave things behind and go on, and that life will happen. Will, you know, there is a blessing in there that she will have a son. Even though it's not yours, or this kind of thing. And for me, that's news for me to know that even if I, you know, it's not giving me the go ahead to go, well, I can hurt anybody I want, but but just to realize that there is that forgiveness.
I'm not sure what you're saying about forgiveness. Who's being forgiven?
I think if he was frustrated with Mary, and again, that not trusting, understanding,
so, right.
That, okay, this is what the Holy Spirit said, but, you know, I don't really understand it all. And maybe he, even though he was going to dismiss her privately, still would have had feelings of, you betrayed me, or those kind of things, you know.
So his process of dealing with his growing child in the womb is a different process, obviously, than Mary.
Yeah.
Well, at first he must, because he said he planned to dismiss her.
Yeah.
Until the angel.
Right. Exactly. But there's that still that process that.
And he, to me, he had to be from a religious background because. All this, what the angel told him, was he had heard before that the virgin will conceive. You know, he'd heard this.
Yeah. Although what's interesting is that
what he believed.
If you look in Isaiah chapter 7, you know, the Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 7 doesn't have virgin. The Hebrew term is a term that means a young woman will conceive, right, and will bear a son. The Greek text, the Septuagint version, has the word parthenos, which is definitely a verb, a noun that could be used as virgin, right? So, according to the Greek text, the sign, in the Septuagint, the sign is that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. According to the Hebrew text, the sign is not that a virgin will conceive. It's that a young woman will conceive, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the Greek text, it doesn't mention Emmanuel. It just writes it out word for word in Greek. It transliterates it in Greek. It just says Emmanuel. It doesn't translate what that means in Greek. God with us, right? So it's clear that the Septuagint writers understood the sign to be a virgin will conceive, whereas the Hebrew text understood the sign to be the name. He will be called God with us. Okay, but in the Matthew's text, both of them, both the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and the Greek text, the sign, because it has both meanings there. The Parthenos, you know, the virgin will conceive, that's a sign, but also his name will be called Emmanuel. And the reason that that's a sign is because it's put in parentheses, which means God with us. Okay, so both.
Is this the naming of him just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, where, you know, you're supposed to name your son, you know, your son is supposed to take your name, and he named him John, and they're like aghast to say, where'd you get that from? Is that the same kind of
thing? Probably culturally it is, although Matthew's not really making a point about it.
Okay.
Definitely. So anyway, the whole question about whether he knew or not that was going to be, that there was a virgin that was going to conceive, if he was a Hebrew and he was reading Hebrew, he probably wasn't even a literate man. He probably just heard things in Aramaic, you know, read in the synagogue or whatever. He may have known Greek, but probably not. If he knew Hebrew, the sign wouldn't be that a virgin would conceive. The sign would be for him that he will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so I don't think that would have been. Because, you know, based on the Hebrew text, you can't read that as a virgin will conceive. It's not there. It's based only on the Greek text.
Yeah, I have a question. Other than this one spot right here, is Jesus ever called Emmanuel any other time in the Bible?
No. This is the only place in Matthew's Gospel where he has that name, Emmanuel, God with us. So what do the people do in order to get saved from their sins in verse 21? Obvious answer to this question. Comes again.
It doesn't really say much about it.
It doesn't say anything, so it's not. That's called a narrative gap, a narrative criticism. Okay, it's like there's information that you're not given, which sometimes can be really nice supplement. Like, in other words, it must not have been very important. doesn't say that he will save the people that confess their sins sincerely from the heart from their sins. Or it doesn't say he will save 144,000 from their sins. It just says he will save the people from their sins. Okay, so once again, that's in line with all of this very good news. You know, she was found to be a good child, the angel appeared to him in a dream, the name of Jesus, he will be called Jesus, which, you know, because he will save his people from their sins. And then once again, the second name, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. That, in what way is that good news? How is God with us in this text?
Everything that happened.
Well, it's with us. I mean, he's right here.
It's not real. It's not something, you know, something you can see and touch, and not something you just have to kind of hop into and believe. It's like it's going to be right there, you know, in front of you.
Now, if all we knew was sort of what this story tells us about the way God is with us, how does God come and be with us? How is God with us? She is with child. Yeah. Okay, so God is with us in a pretty fragile, scandalous way in Mary's case, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God is with us. And you know, when you think about this dominant theology, the street theology of God as this big force, this overpowering, dominant, oppressive force, really, that controls everything. You almost can't be more opposite. You know, if you think about this all-powerful, you know, the kind of the Calvinist God, all-powerful, you know, omnipresent, omnipotent, you know, whatever, omniscient, everything else. And then you think about, okay, with child, with the Holy Spirit, I mean, you know, you think of an embryo, it's like you can't really go any lower. Can you? Can't really get any smaller. Okay, so God is with us right down here at the very bottom. And that is the good news, I think, of the,
right.
You know, that is the good news. And God is with us in very questionable circumstances. You know, so if we're looking at the question of discernment, spiritual discernment and discerning, we're trying to think about how is God with us? These stories of the gospel teach us how to look and where to look, and where to expect. You know, sometimes we think God isn't with me, but it's like, what are we looking for? It's like the Jews, many of them didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah because they were expecting someone to overthrow the Romans, and he didn't do that, so they thought God's not with us. But see, Matthew is a whole, each one of the gospels has teaching about how God is with us in a way that is unexpected. It was not expected that God would be with us. Who would come in the way that Jesus came. That's why he wasn't embraced by everybody. I mean, he was crucified. I mean, he was crucified for saying that he was the Son of God, for, you know, for blasphemy, right? So.
The thought I had, I was just thinking through about, I was at something, and he said, thinking about having a religious background, and I started thinking with the women, we don't necessarily know they had a religious background, and we don't necessarily know, you know, what defines religious background. In today's standards, that to think that you have to have a religious background to know God, I would think it would be misleading that Mary had a religious background, so maybe that's why she was able to accept that she, by the Holy Spirit, that she was going to conceive, and that Joseph had a religious background. I know in a lot of recovery, it's like God speaks to the heart of your personal situation and the quietness alone, and then you know that's like a God shot or a God thing. So I wouldn't want, I guess I, in today's, bringing the scripture to today, I wouldn't want people to think you have to have a religious background to come to know God or accept him or to hear his word.
And see, once again, here there's a narrative gap about the background, religious background of these characters.
Right.
It doesn't tell us that Joseph was schooled. It does say he was a righteous man. Okay, but Mary, we're not given any information about her upbringing or what she knew.
Right.
And so,
how did she accept that wisdom that she's going to see by the Holy Spirit? You know, if the women before her were prostitutes, and you know, how did she gather all that information? Except,
well, in this text, she wasn't even told that.
No.
you know, it's Joseph that was told that. So Joseph's the only one that, I mean, she knows she's pregnant, I suppose. But it's Joseph who's told by whom? So anyway, if you look further at Joseph, Joseph has a really important role in this story. Because, I mean, all the way along, Joseph God is constantly revealing to Joseph, saying, okay, you know, get up, get going, you got to get out of here. You know, the enemies of Herod is going to try to destroy this child. You know, and so Joseph is, there's an openness to Joseph. Either that or those revelations were so powerful that no one could deny them or something. But, you know, he's having dreams, and God is calling him to do things that are totally unexpected. I mean, who would ever think that an army would come after some little infant? I mean, it sounds just preposterous, crazy. You know, and so he's asked to do things. And Joseph ends up in this incredible adventure just because he's following his dream. So if we ask ourselves, well, who are we in this text, and where do we fit in, you know, and what is good news to us? I mean, it kind of depends on where we situate ourselves, I guess, you know, whether we identify more with Mary or with Joseph or whether we're just one of the larger community. It's interesting that Jesus is called Emmanuel, which in Hebrew, Emmanuel in Hebrew is with us, and then El is the term for God, okay? The term in Hebrew for El is like equal to our term God. It's kind of the generic God, like Elohim would be like the all-powerful God. And El is with us. You know, Jesus is actually, that's where Jesus, if we look at the identity of the main character in this text, we've been told that he's the Christ, and then we've been told that he will say he's the Savior. Okay? Jesus, you will call his name Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. He says he saves them from sins. And then our third clue to who he is in this text is that he's God with us. Well, who's the us in this text?
The people.
Yeah. Okay, the text, the us, is this whole genealogy, right? David, Abraham, Isaac, there's all these different people coming before him. And, hopefully it includes all of us as well, you know. But definitely, the us, in terms of the narrative context, includes this huge multitude of people. And what do they do, you know? I mean, there's a passive righteousness, passive salvation going on where God is at work through these, on behalf of all these people. And God's presence with them allows them to go back and reinterpret their whole history. You know, that's exactly what Matthew's done in pointing out these four women and adding them to the genealogy. He's gone and said, look, Holy Spirit, Tamar, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Rahab, Holy Spirit, you know, Holy Spirit, Ruth, you know, Holy Spirit, Bathsheba, Holy Spirit, Bathsheba? Wow, you know, Holy Spirit? David and Bathsheba? Come on, you know. It's like suddenly he's got new eyes to look at his history. And that's what makes, and that's what allows people to hear the good news about their own history. And they can go back and look at their own history in the light of just these stories and say, wow, Holy Spirit here, Holy Spirit there. I never would have known. I never would have thought. So the good news is something that creeps up on you, I think. And when people start to hear this, believe me, you know, smiles appear on faces. You know, people that I work with. It's just like, what? You know, this isn't what I grew up hearing about. You know, of course, they never opened the Bible. When you ask them to look for Matthew, they start here and they're kind of, they're back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. They have no religious culture, you know.
I guess also one other thing too, you have to kind of look at like Mary and Joseph, both now knowing that this is the Holy Spirit. They don't really know what this is all going to like mean and lead to. But they just kind of go day by day. And, you know, like, I mean,
they're missing,
you know, like you're told you've got this amazing future here, whatever it is. You have no idea
what's going to happen.
Going to be. Like, you know, he's going to save the world, but what's going to happen to us and what's going to, like, how it's going to happen. And they don't really, I mean, it's just step by step, just kind of, things just keep being presented to them rather than, all right, I need to know what, if I do this now, what's going to happen to me next.
It's like the prayer we prayed at dinner for the people who are leaving home, you know, not knowing what tomorrow will bring.
All right, well, we've got to wrap this up pretty quick, but so the good news here, anyone that can kind of put a finger on it? What's the good news?
God loves you, you know, Mary. Even if she keeps speaking out of wedlock, he still loves her. I mean, to me, that even if some bad things happen, God still loves her.
But of course, this is the Holy Spirit that conceived, right?
Yeah.
According to the Revelation.
Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. We all conceived by the Holy Spirit.
No. You know, but the Holy Spirit may be at work in all of those conceptions. Because
all these street people reading that would think that maybe because she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, maybe,
you know,
they think that.
A lot of people, most of the guys that I work with, probably in an average Bible study, if you ask, most of the guys, half the guys in the room wouldn't know who their dads were. They never would have met them. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the women who I visit too, I don't do Bible studies with women because there's another woman, a person, some women volunteers that do that, but I do one-on-one counseling with women. Anyway, so I don't know about theirs. So I've met many women who don't know who their dads were. So for them to think, oh, wow. So, you know, I mean, there's a possibility of them to see that God might have something for them. It's like, you don't have to be from this great family of religious people to be someone that God can work through, and it might be the Holy Spirit. I mean, Bathsheba, you know, Rahab, all these people. You?
I think, like the story with Bathsheba, is that it wasn't right. I mean, what happened was not right. It was not what God's will was. It was not God's will for David to look on her and kill Bathsheba's husband. But the fact that, yes, I mean, there was consequences. The first baby that was born did not live, and then the second baby was Solomon. And so, yes, the good news is that, you know, God can make new life out of fumbled, and because we do, I think, have to own up that, no, I'm not doing things the best I could, and to make some kind of turnaround or some kind of saying, okay, it's a hard life, but that God can still use, you know, this is the way my life was. I am a prostitute, but God can still use me.
Yeah, and see, but people, in order for them to make that turnaround, they have to get convinced by enough by that this is for them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's important to learn how to read, you know, kind of with these questions in mind, because this is the kind of data that gives them hope for them to even start to want to read the Bible for the first time, maybe. To think, it's a total surprise.
Right.
And that
it does
gives
give
them
a sense of hope.
Yeah, exactly. And I'd like to encourage you guys, anyone that's going to keep participating, I would say to start, continue reading through Matthew, and what we're going to do is sort of take tomorrow we're going to look at salvation and how, what does salvation mean? You know, Jesus comes and he saves, he's called the one who saves the people from their sins. How does Jesus save in Matthew's gospel? And there are many occurrences of the term sozo, to save. What does that look like concretely? You know, who gets saved? How? You know, with what results, you know. And then we're going to probably be focusing on one text, you know, every day, but looking at, what I'd like to do is take us all the way through Matthew, but just with a lot of broad strokes, you know, but also some key texts. And so if you can start reading, I think it'll give you, you know, thinking, keeping this way of reading in mind, I think it'll be helpful. And I invite you guys to come tomorrow morning at 8:00. why don't we close, maybe we'll close with a prayer. Let's pray.
God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these words and these stories that show us that you're a very unexpected the way you operate. We just praise you that you come and you act on behalf of vulnerable, humble people, and that you've come to save us and come to be born in us. And I ask that you open our eyes to the good news of all of your work, and give us new eyes to see your work in our lives. And just pray all this in the name of Jesus.